It's a privilege to be here again. Let's look at John. We're going to look at chapter 14, verse 1, but we need the context, so I want to read chapter 13 down to 14, verse 3. So we'll start at John 13, read to 14, verse 3. This is God's word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. One of the books that's making a cultural splash, current book, it's a book by the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt. Many of you will know it, I think. It's entitled The Anxious Generation. His particular focus is with the Gen Z generation, people born between 1995 and 2010. And he's asking the question why there has been a meteoric rise in mental health among this group. His conclusion, in part, is that from 2010 to 2015, much of this generation experienced what he calls the Great Rewiring. And by that, he means that a generation that used to be accustomed to activity and outside play, that generation became a phone-based generation, which meant at least that their reality was no longer outside-focused, but inside-focused, as the virtual world encouraged young people to be more and more consumed with themselves. They moved from inhabiting an outside world, looking outward, as it were, to inhabiting a world that was almost completely internalized. And an internalized focus is almost always self-destructive. So society, he says, has created in an unprecedented way the anxious generation. We have more creaturely comforts than anyone in history has ever had, and yet we have more mental health issues than we've ever seen before. Now, our text this morning is not set up to address all the complexities of societal's ills, but I'm convinced that it's universally the case that this is where we all need to start in order to move from the internal to the external, from troubled hearts to trust in Christ. As you know, Jesus has now sanctifyingly sequestered his disciples in the upper room so that he might prepare them for his departure. Christ tells his disciples in this upper room that there is much that is about to happen, and in the initial part of his farewell address here, the news is not good for them. So when he says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, there's an entire context here that we need to look at. And I have three reasons and one response to why Jesus tells this to his disciples. Three reasons why we are not to let our hearts be troubled. And the first one is the Father's love. We need to trace this out a little bit. In 13:1, as we just read, John tells us, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, there's a strange cadence to this verse. It doesn't sound in the first clause like we think it might sound in the last. John all of a sudden seems to be taken with a summary of Christ's relationship to his disciples. Before the feast of the Passover, John wants then us to know that Jesus loved his disciples to the end or to the uttermost. Everything that John is going to write about the upper room has to do with the love of Jesus to his disciples. I think it's important for us to recognize that the farewell address in the upper room is really meant in the first place for the disciples. Westminster, we have a classroom full of students, and then we also have auditors. And the auditors are just that. They're meant to sit by and listen. And much of what is said is relevant to them. Some of what is said isn't. Well, in the upper room, as we read these passages, we're like the auditors. We're sitting on the wall, as it were, as the disciples sit around the table, and we're listening in to what Jesus says to his disciples. And so John wants us to know that the entire life and ministry of Jesus has been characterized by his love for them. I think this is why John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You probably know that he's writing this gospel likely 60 years after Jesus has ascended. Imagine that, 60 years, probably the last disciple to live. And John is thinking about, certainly, over these 60 years, what it was like being with his Savior for that brief time. And this is how I think John thinks about himself, not because it's a contest of disciples and Jesus loved him most and best and didn't love the others near as much, but John is thinking of his own identity in this particular way. 60 years after Jesus has ascended, John is saying, if you want to know who I am, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Even as John here is referring to himself and the other disciples, there's more that Jesus says about love for them and for us in the upper room. In John 15, 13, you're familiar with this passage. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That means, not only did Jesus love his disciples to the uttermost and to the end, he loved you to the end and to the uttermost. We are included in this unconditional love that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed to his disciples and also in his work, in his death, in his resurrection, displayed also to us. Now that's almost the greatest news we can imagine. Almost, but not quite. Why not? Because Jesus also tells his disciples in the upper room in John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Which is to say that the reason Jesus loved his disciples and us to the uttermost, to the end, is because of his heavenly Father who loved him. As I've thought about the upper room discourse, the farewell address, a number of different ways, a number of different times, it struck me and still strikes me, if my count is right, that Jesus refers to his Father in these five chapters, listen, over 122 times in this brief period as he prepares his disciples for his departure. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he, Jesus, is not the terminus of the love that has been displayed in Christ, but that terminus, that end, that initiation is in the Father. Jesus says in John 17 that his Father has loved him since before the foundation of the world. Now, this is not the intra-Trinitarian love that is always present between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the love that the Father expresses because the Son agrees not to consider equality with God something to be grasped, but to empty himself by taking the form of a servant, which is exactly what he did as he washed the feet of his disciples. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, and guess what else? Paul tells us, in love, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. The Father has loved you from eternity past in His Beloved. Jesus wants us to know that. Jesus wants us to know that everything that He does, everything that He is, has its origin in His Heavenly Father. I wonder sometimes in all of our proper Christ-centered approach to Scripture if sometimes maybe our Christianity becomes fatherless for us. Christ-centeredness must include focus on our Heavenly Father. Maybe you've heard someone say at some point, the Father loves you because Jesus died for you. Well, we read the verse this morning, didn't we? The most famous verse in all the Bible. It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? It's because the Father loved you that Jesus died for you. God gave Him because of His great love for you. So Jesus loved His disciples in that upper room and in His ministry to the uttermost, to the end. Jesus has loved you to the uttermost because the Father has loved you from eternity past. So let not your hearts be troubled. Your Father has always loved you. The second reason that we see in this discourse, this farewell address, second reason why we should not let our hearts be troubled is because of the heart of our Savior. We can see in the Gospel of John three different times where John uses this same verb, troubled, for Jesus Himself. Jesus, in facing the tomb of Lazarus, in John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Some have said the more proper way to express this would be that Jesus is indignant. It is not just deeply moved, but even angry in a holy way because of the reality of death, that which stands as the antithesis, the opposite of everything that He and His Father and the Spirit are, which is life itself. Jesus stands in the face of death, and He's deeply moved, and His heart is troubled. So moved was Jesus by this that John reiterates it again in chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus was deeply moved as He came to the tomb of Lazarus. And then in chapter 12 of John's gospel, Jesus is about to conclude His public ministry. The Jews are conspiring now to kill not only Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus as well. They rightly see that the raising of Lazarus has moved many others to follow Jesus, and they're furious about it. And toward the end of chapter 12, Jesus announces that His hour has come. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then He says, verse 27 of chapter 12, He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now is my soul troubled," as Jesus faces again the reality of death. Not just death in the world, but His own death. Undeserved, which will cause Him to be forsaken by his Father for us. And then as we saw in chapter 13, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Here again, Jesus' heart is troubled, his spirit is troubled, because Judas, together with Satan, is about to put into motion what is inevitably to come the next day, the death of Christ, the forsakenness of the Father for us. B.B. Warfield wrote, I think, one of the best things he's ever written, an essay entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." And here's what Warfield says about Jesus and his troubling by virtue of the death that he faces and sees. Warfield says, "So profound a repugnance to death and all that death meant manifesting itself during his life could not fail to seize upon him with peculiar intensity at the end. If the distant prospect of his sufferings was a perpetual Gethsemane to him, the immediate imminence of them in the actual Gethsemane could not fail to bring with it that awful and dreadful torture which Calvin does not scruple to call the exordium of the pains of hell themselves." So when Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he's not speaking that command from a distance, rising above it all, not at all. Jesus is speaking as one whose own heart had been and was itself troubled, which tells us that you can have a troubled heart that is not at the same time a sinful disposition. At least it wasn't in Christ. It's possible to be troubled by those things in the world and even in our own hearts that oppose God and his holiness. But Jesus has concern that this troubling of hearts of his disciples will lead to a behavior that is contrary to what they profess. What has he already told them in chapter 13? He's told them, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." Now here's the man who said to these disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And I'm sure they thought, this is a lifetime commitment. We'll drop everything. We will follow you. And now Jesus says to them, "No, you won't. Where I'm going, you can't follow." And then he says to them, "One of you will betray me." And they say, "Which one is it?" "Well, it's the one I'm going to give the bread to." And he gives the bread to them. And John just records, we had no idea who it was. We saw this last week in Mark 9, didn't we? We can't blame the disciples. They're completely shocked by what they're hearing. They don't understand the events that are right before their eyes. One of them will betray. And then Peter, easily the most outspoken, is going to deny his Savior not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus knew their hearts were troubled. So he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I thought about preaching on just the three different emphases that you could have on that one statement. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. That would be 3 points. Because maybe we're not sure what the emphasis is, but maybe we are sure, or at least we can suspect what the emphasis is, because Jesus' heart was itself troubled for them. The emphasis might have been, or likely was this: let not your hearts be troubled. Mine is for you. So it might be useful for us to ask ourselves this morning why our hearts are or have been troubled. Why are they troubled? Are they troubled for righteous reasons? We don't like those things that oppose the Lord Jesus and oppose God and His holiness. We don't like those things outside of us. We don't like those things inside of us. We just don't like them. And those things bother us. But I think we also have to see what Jesus saw in His disciples, that the troubling of those hearts can lead to sinful behavior, and we have to be aware of that as well. In verse 27 of chapter 14, Jesus says almost the same thing, but in a different way. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see what Jesus is saying? I'm bringing peace to you. Reconciliation, propitiation is the Bible word, the removal of God's wrath, expiation. The guilt of sin is gone because of what Christ has done, because His heart was troubled in the face of His and others' death. Remember that passage where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem? John Murray comments on that passage and complains that some would want the weeping and the lament of Jesus to be relegated only to His human nature. But Murray says that just can't be. Here's what he says. Viewing the matter from the standpoint of Revelation, how would it affect our conception of Jesus as the supreme revelation of the Father if in this case we were not to regard His words as a transcript of the Father's will as well as His own? We can readily see the difficulties that face us if we do not grant the truly revelatory significance of our Lord's statement. Here's Murray's point. When the Savior's heart is troubled, that too is an expression of the Father's disposition toward those things that oppose Him, those things that go against His holiness. Because our Savior is not complacent about the effects of sin in the world and in our lives, neither should we think that the Father is. The troubling of the heart of our Savior is an expression of the heart of our Father through His Son. Jesus says, I know what it's like to have troubled hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'll do that for you. The third reason why we should not let our hearts be troubled, we see it in 14, 2 and 3. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled, because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christians are the only ones that can truly have hope in this world, because we have, by God's grace in His Word, a guarantee of our future? I remember seeing a bumper sticker years and years ago. I remember where I was when I pulled up behind the car and the bumper sticker said, I've given up hope and I feel much better. And that was my reaction. I sort of chuckled and then I thought, goodness, that is an honest confession. Hope in hope is hope in nothing, and there's nothing there. Jesus is telling them, yes, I'm going away, but don't miss this. I'm not really leaving you. I'm going to prepare a place just for you in my Father's house. Someone has said, I think rightly, that this makes Jesus the quintessential homemaker. People come into our house, invariably they'll look around, see how cozy it is, and invariably they never say to me, you've done such a nice job with this house. If it were up to me, the place would be virtually uninhabitable, I think. Everyone knows who the homemaker is. Jesus is the quintessential homemaker, preparing a place even now for you. And guess what happens to our Father's and his Father's house? John says in Revelation 21, 3 to 4, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now don't confuse what that says. It doesn't say the dwelling place of man is with God. Behold, John says, the dwelling place, the house of God, where that room, those rooms are prepared, that place now is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We've heard it in 1 Corinthians 15, haven't we? Jesus is coming back bodily so that you will meet him bodily, and you will be assigned to that glorious room in our Father's house, prepared for his saints. So let not your hearts be troubled. Three reasons, one response. You know what it is. Jesus doesn't simply say, don't let your hearts be troubled, period, the end. Just stop that. That's not what he says. He also tells them what to do instead of having troubled hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is something that Jonathan Haidt, who professes to be an atheist, even though he longs for something spiritual, he professes to be an atheist. He just can't get this part. This is the only proper way to turn from the inside outward. Instead of focusing on our hearts and our troubles and the things that have come to us, what does Jesus say? Look up and look out. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's the spiritual antidote to Jonathan Haidt's diagnosis. There are probably two primary reasons for a troubled heart. We either have something we don't want or we want something we don't have. The disciples in the upper room, at this point in their lives, they had a very poor record in this regard. Judas did leave and betrayed Christ. Peter did deny him, but the rest of the disciples scattered. So their troubled hearts were not replaced by a trust in their Savior. And so they denied him in those moments when he needed them. What's troubling your heart this morning? Something likely is, not something likely will. When that happens, if that is happening now, know that your Heavenly Father has loved you from eternity. He loves you now. He will love you in eternity future. And your place is already prepared to be with him, not for 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, but for eternity. And it will never end. And know that your Savior knows, because his heart was troubled. He knows what a troubled heart is. And as with our Savior, instead of focusing on what we want, we say to our Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done in me. So here's the solution. Simply stated, difficult oftentimes to apply. Trust your Father in Christ through the Spirit, and his peace will be your peace now and in eternity future. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this place this morning with so much on our hearts and our minds and so many things that have occurred not only within us but outside of us, many of which were causes for our hearts to be troubled. And so we thank you for the majesty of your word. We thank you for the glory of our Savior. We thank you that he comes to us even this morning and says to us again, let not your hearts be troubled. And we ask our God that you would help us, give us the grace through your Spirit that we need this day and going forward, that we might believe in God, believe also in him, to his glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.